The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 18 this morning. The word of the Lord. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading to verse 35 this morning. The word of our God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here endeth the new covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. It is possible to know what the Bible says and yet to entirely miss the point. After Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people with just two fishes and five small loaves of bread, he walks across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. And the people the next day, when they realize Jesus isn't there, they get in boats and they come across the sea and they come to Jesus at Capernaum. And they say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you understand what the people are saying to Jesus? How they were interpreting the passage we're looking at this morning from Exodus chapter 16. They understood the story, but they were missing the point. What they were saying is, the context makes this clear. Do you see how great Moses is? Moses gave the people bread to eat from heaven. And they were remembering this as a story that was wonderful, this great experience that their ancient forefathers in the faith had had. But it wasn't like that at all. They knew the story, but they were entirely missing the point. First of all, as Jesus makes clear, it wasn't Moses, but God, the Lord himself, who gave the people bread to eat and who now gives the people the true bread to eat, that is himself. And second, while the story of the manna does reveal the astonishing grace of God in miraculously feeding the people for 40 years, actually 39 years and 11 months, the first year they're still living on the provisions they had out of Egypt, but as it reveals the Lord's astonishing grace in miraculously feeding the people for all that time, it is fundamentally a story about the hardness of their hearts, about their ongoing grumbling, and of their rebellion against the Lord. Tragically, the people whom Jesus fed in the wilderness were all too like their ancient forefathers. But these things were written down so that we would be unlike them, and unlike them, that we would rest in Jesus Christ, and that we would receive him and trust him with tender hearts. We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, death wish. Second, this is a test. Third, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Fourth, be still and know. And fifth, the bread of heaven. Let me give those to you once again. First, death wish. Second, this is a test. Third, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Fourth, be still and know. And fifth, the bread of heaven. We begin with the shocking reality that the very people whom the Lord had brought through the Red Sea on dry ground, the very people whom the Lord had just provided clean water for at Marah, and then led them to the oases at Elim, where he gave them not only sweet pools of water, but fresh fruit to eat, those very people are wishing that the Lord had killed them in the land of Egypt. The people of Israel had a death wish. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." 4 weeks, that's all it took. 4 weeks. That is how long it has been since Pharaoh's army lay dead on the far shore of the Red Sea. It's 4 weeks since the people had sung, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Remember, the Passover was on the 15th day of the first month. This experience of them grumbling is on the 15th day of the second month. That's 1 month. And there were a few days as Israel traveled after the Passover to get to the far side of the Red Sea before the Lord delivered them. This is just 4 weeks since they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, and less than that from them experiencing the wonderful provision of the Lord in the wilderness. Nevertheless, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice that word "whole." I'm emphasizing it for a reason. This is not a handful of malcontents muttering at the edge of the camp. This is the whole congregation, the same nation that 4 weeks earlier had been dancing with tambourines on the far side of the Red Sea. They had been rejoicing. Now they're wishing to die. Doug Stewart notes that this grumbling is depicted as total and comprehensive. There is no dissenting minority standing up for the Lord's goodness. The entire camp has turned. And what do they say? "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Now, as the Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna points out, they'd actually left Egypt with their flocks. They're in no risk of dying of starvation at all, right? They're just hungry. And they are concerned about where they're going to get food. But the people are so unhappy with their circumstances that in their grumbling, they wish that they had died in Egypt. Well, that's one of the reasons I've called this death wish, but it's not the biggest reason. This is a death wish for a second reason. By focusing on their circumstances rather than upon the Lord, their provider, the people were exchanging the true cistern of living water, and they were exchanging it for broken cisterns that could hold no water. Stop thinking about them for a moment. Let's think about ourselves. Whenever we give ourselves over to complaining about our circumstances or feeling sorry for ourselves, that attitude eats upon itself. It builds and it grows and it distorts reality. Such self-pity and grumbling romanticizes how easy other people have it. And it romanticizes how much better things were before such and such happened to me. It's a victim mentality. I mean, consider the Israelites. They are waxing nostalgic for their joy-filled life in Egypt. Was that accurate? A joy-filled life in Egypt? Ask the Hebrew midwives who were ordered to murder infant boys in the Nile whether Egypt was a land of contented feasting. It was not. You know, slavery does not generally come with kettles full of roasted meat. Actually, in Egypt, meat was a very rare part of the diet. They got most of their protein through legumes. That's true of the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. In fact, meat was actually a fairly rare dish in the ancient world. When the Israelites would come to the temple and they'd offer sacrifices and eat meat, that was a very special occasion. But here they are romanticizing their past as though they had sat in comfort and feasted rather than being slaves. It's as though if you asked me what I ate as a kid, I described every meal that I ever ate like it was a Thanksgiving feast. You know, the turkey, the mashed potatoes, the stuffing, the green bean casserole, and two choices of pie. That's what they're doing, but far worse than that. Their grumbling has led them to rewrite the past. When the belly starts to complain, the mind starts to edit. Not just theirs, but ours. Suffering has a way of romanticizing the very chains it once caused us to cry out against. This is what grumbling does. It doesn't just complain about the past, it rewrites the past in order to make the complaint feel justified. Please get that point. You do this, at least in part. By God's grace, most of you don't do this very much, but you all do it a little bit in part. You rewrite how badly you've been slighted, how badly you've been hurt, to justify your present state of aggrievement. And notice whom the people blame. Verse 2 says they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but as Moses will make explicit in verse 8, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Moses and Aaron are simply the visible faces of the invisible God. When Israel complains about their leaders, they are actually indicting their Redeemer. We should feel the force of this. How many of us, just 4 weeks after the Lord has delivered us from something that we felt desperate about, forgot about his deliverance, and are complaining about our present circumstances? 4 weeks on the other side of a crisis pregnancy, the diagnosis that came back clear, or the job that came through. How many of us have found us just 4 weeks later grumbling about some inconvenience as though the Lord had never done anything for us? Memory loss regarding the grace of God is not something that died in the wilderness. What then are we to do? We know it's wrong. What are we to do about it? Well, last week I pointed out that grumbling is the polar opposite. It's the antithesis of praising the Lord and giving him thanks. Here's the good news. Grumbling will not only keep you from giving the Lord praise and thanks, regularly giving the Lord praise and thanks will keep you from grumbling. Let us therefore give thanks with grateful hearts. Now watch how the Lord responds, not with a lightning bolt, but with bread. Verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Here we see the long-suffering of our God. For the Lord does not answer grumbling with judgment. He answers it with grace. Before a word of correction is spoken to the people, the Lord has already determined to feed them, to meet their felt need. Beloved, this is who our God is. A little bit later, the Lord will reveal himself to Moses and declare, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And yet, this is not just a feeding story. This is a testing story. The Lord is not simply a portable market basket who rains down food on his people wherever they travel. The manna that the Lord provides is a curriculum. It is designed to test them, and it is designed to train them. And here is the design of the test. The Lord does not give Israel a warehouse full of food. He does not give them a 5-year supply dropped in one afternoon so that they will not have to think about food anymore. He gives them a day's portion, day by day. With the single exception of the double portion on the sixth day in anticipation of the Sabbath, Israel was being trained out of self-sufficiency and into daily dependence. Now, you and I, all of us, we naturally want to stock up on material things that we need and financial resources. It's not entirely bad, but it can be dangerous. Here the Lord is teaching Israel an entirely different approach to life. The Lord doesn't want his people to worry about tomorrow either, but he wants us to avoid worrying, not because our storerooms are full, but because the Lord our God is so good and so faithful. Now keep in mind, this passage is not teaching us that it's wrong to save, nor that it's wrong to invest and prosper. You gotta read the whole Bible, right? For example, you read through the Proverbs and we get wisdom from the Lord about saving, about investing, about improving our financial estate. He says things like this: the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. And wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. It is good and right for us to accumulate a reasonable amount of wealth through honest means. But please get this. I want to make this point really strongly. It is wicked, not simply bad, but wicked to then trust in that wealth rather than trusting in the Lord, our provider. Gather today's bread for today. That's what the Lord's telling Israel. Gather today's bread for today. Trust me for tomorrow's bread for tomorrow. No stockpiling. As we're going to see next week, Lord willing, the bread doesn't keep. You try to keep it overnight, it gets worms, it goes bad. No self-sufficiency, just an open hand held out toward heaven, morning after morning, for 40 years. That's what the Lord is teaching Israel. Trust me, and I will provide. Beloved, that test did not end when the manna stopped on the plains of Moab. Every one of us is being tested and trained right now in the same way. Will we live by daily prayer, daily trust, daily returning to the Lord's word? Or will we try to build ourselves a life so secure, so well-stocked, so self-managed, that we will never have to ask him for anything again? The size of your bank account has never been the issue. It's never been the real question. The posture of your heart toward the giver, that's the test. Moses and Aaron now speak to the whole congregation. I've called this section the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And if you wonder where I come up with such great titles, it's I steal them from other people. This is the title of a great Puritan book. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, it is against the Lord. In these three verses, some form of that word grumble occurs five times. Moses is holding a mirror up to the nation, and the reflection is not a pretty sight. But notice the pastoral sensitivity of Moses. Moses frames the coming provision in a particular way. He does not say, "You're about to get food, so stop complaining." Moses says that the evening provision of quail and the morning provision of manna are signs. They will function as signs, evidence that will let Israel know that it was the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. See, the physical provision is meant to produce theological recognition. Right? But let me put that simply. The Lord our God isn't just filling stomachs. He is revealing himself. These are signs that point beyond themselves to who the Lord is and what he is like. By the way, the people in John 6 make the same mistake. They eat the food, they miss the sign pointing to Jesus. Let us not miss that point. And Moses' question in verse 7 cuts to the heart of the whole episode. What are we that you grumble against us? That's what grumbling does. It needs a human target, even when its true grievance is with the Lord. Because it is far easier to be angry at Moses, whom you can see, than to admit that you are angry at the Lord, whom you cannot see. Plus, all of you already know that it's wrong to be angry at the Lord. So you pick an easier target. The Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, the title of this section. And the title alone tells you something important. Contentment is rare. It's not like everyone gets it. It's a rare jewel of Christian contentment. Contentment is rare. It is a jewel, precious, valuable, and not naturally lying around in the human heart. Burroughs defines Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now mark this well. Contentment is not gritted teeth resignation. It is not stoic indifference. It is delight in the Lord's disposal of our circumstances because we trust the disposer. Do you get that? It's delight in the Lord and how he's providentially working in your life, not because you like your circumstances, but because you trust the one who holds those circumstances in his hands. Well, Israel had none of it. 4 weeks past the Red Sea, and their souls were as parched as their throats had been at Marah. And the diagnosis Moses gives is the diagnosis that every generation needs. The absence of contentment is not fundamentally a food problem. It is not fundamentally a money problem or a circumstances problem. It is a grumbling problem. A heart that has stopped remembering what the Lord has done, that the Lord is good beyond measure, and that the Lord has made us exceedingly great promises that he will surely fulfill in exhaustive detail. Discontentment is not about what you have. It's about who you are focusing on to make your life satisfying and meaningful. Contentment is rare because it requires believing deep down in our bones that the Lord God who is currently withholding what you want is your heavenly Father, who's already proven how much he loves you through the blood on the doorpost and the dead Egyptian army on the shores of the Red Sea. Israel had the proof. What they did not have was faith. What about you? Do you trust the Lord that he's at work in your life for your good and for his own glory at all times because you are in Jesus Christ? The scene shifts, and Moses instructs Aaron to speak to the whole congregation. I have called this section with a bit of trepidation, "Be still and know." Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. Verses 9 through 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The Lord responds to Israel's grumbling not only with bread, but with himself. The glory of the Lord, which had led them in the pillar of cloud and fire, since they had left Egypt, now visibly manifests itself before the very people who had just accused him of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them of hunger. Dwayne Garrett notes that this appearance of the glory cloud functions simultaneously as a theophany of rebuke and as a theophany of reassurance. It does both those things at the same time. The Lord does not hide himself from his grumbling people. He draws near to them in the same visible glory that will later fill the tabernacle. Read ahead to Exodus chapter 40. Even in the middle of their unbelief, the Lord's presence is the answer. And then in verse 11, the Lord speaks directly to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel." The Lord has heard their grumbling. He always does. The Lord hears ours. Every word, every accusation, every "we wish we had died in Egypt because our situation now is so bad." Nothing escapes the Lord's notice. And his response to hearing his people grumble against him is amazingly not annihilation. He does not come and wipe his people out. Remarkably, the Lord once again responds with provision. Quail in the evening, manna in the morning. There's something worth sitting with here. I told you I gave you this title with a bit of trepidation. In Psalm 46, verse 10, the Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, that verse is often quoted as a bit of comfort, and it is for those who repent. But in its original context, it's not given as a word of come to a quiet place and enjoy the Lord as he soothes your emotion. It's rather the Lord rebuking the peoples for what they're doing. And he's saying, "Stop it and know that I am God." These words are spoken as a rebuke. The people are being told to stop striving, to stop grasping, and to stop managing outcomes with their own hands, and instead to watch what the Lord, their God, will do. That's precisely what the Lord is doing here with Israel in Exodus 16. Israel is being told, not scheme with your way to food, not organize a mutiny back toward Egypt, which some of them are going to do a little bit later. None of that. Rather, the Lord is saying, come near, be still, and watch the glory of the Lord as he provides for you. Now, I had a professor in seminary, beloved professor, really fine man. He hated that expression, be still and know that I am God, because it was taken in such a romantic, gentle, soft way in our evangelical subculture, which is the opposite of what God is saying. But I want you to see that actually it is a word of grace to some people. The Lord, when he rebukes us, is actually calling us to be turned to him. It is a wound, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, and you will never have a friend as faithful as Jesus Christ, your Lord. The passage ends with a critical refrain. This is the goal. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. This entire passage, the hunger, the grumbling, the test, the bread, it all exists to produce a true knowledge of God. Not merely satisfied stomachs. Knowledge, recognition, relationship. Recognition of who the Lord is and that we are his people. If we run from the Lord's rebuke, we will run to our own destruction. But if his faithful rebuke turns us back to himself, we will meet not an upraised fist, but the outstretched arms of our loving Father, whom to know is life itself. Out of his kindness, the Lord not only gives his people a sharp rebuke, he also gives them the bread of heaven. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." The people do not stumble upon warehouses full of food. In fact, they don't recognize the bread of heaven that the Lord is providing for them. So they ask, "What is it?" And actually, "What is it?" becomes the name of it from here on out. Israel eats their daily bread for 40 years under a name that essentially means whatchamacallit. It's kind of funny. Every single day, it was funny, but it has a serious purpose. Because every single day, when they went out to gather it, the very name of the food on their tongue reminded them, "You do not fully understand this. This is not natural. This is a gift that you cannot explain, only that you can receive." John Goldengay observes that this daily mystery food function to keep Israel perpetually aware that their sustenance was supernatural, not something they had engineered or earned. There is no manna farming, no seed, no harvest, no granary of their own building. Every morning, grace on the ground, and every morning a fresh reminder that they had not produced it. Then the Lord gives the gathering instructions through Moses. "Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Beloved, this is not a story about equal effort. It's a story about equal grace. The Lord was not rewarding the strongest gatherers with an abundance and punishing the slowest with hunger. He was measuring out through means that defied ordinary math exactly what each household needed. No more, no less. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, quotes this very verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm sure you all remember that from Pastor Wood's sermon 6 or 7 weeks ago. Paul quotes from this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, applying it to the Corinthian church's giving toward the suffering believers in Jerusalem. Paul writes, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." See, there's a logic of manna that applies to us today, not just to the ancient Israelites. The logic of manna is this: having received freely from the Lord, we're to give with open hands, with generosity, rather than with clenched fists that are holding on to stuff saying, "It's mine." That's the logic of the manna. And that's an important lesson. Not a lesson you learn once when you're in third or fourth grade or once when you're 18 or 19. A lesson that we have to keep learning over and over again as the world tempts us to gather everything you can possibly get your hands on. It's an important lesson, but it is not the most important lesson. For that, we must turn from our response to God's grace to the author of all grace himself. For that, we need to return once again to the crowd gathered around Jesus on the shore of Galilee. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they said to Jesus. And Jesus' answer in John is the hinge on which the whole chapter turns for us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The manna in Exodus chapter 16 produced real bread, miraculously given, and it kept an entire nation alive for 40 years, but it was never intended to be the final point. The manna was a sign pointing beyond itself, pointing ultimately to the ultimate provision, who is Jesus Christ, given not for 40 years, but forever. A bread that would not simply sustain physical life for a day, but grant eternal life to whoever would believe and receive him by faith. The manna spoiled if you tried to keep it past one day. Yet Jesus says of himself, "Whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Beloved, Jesus is the true bread from heaven, a bread that never spoils, which always satisfies, and which you will never outlive. Every morning in the wilderness, Israel had to go out and gather fresh bread. There's a lesson for us in that too. Every morning in the wilderness, Israel had to go out and gather fresh bread because yesterday's grace could not satisfy today's needs. Every day, you and I are called to go to Christ afresh, not living off yesterday's devotions, yesterday's meditations upon his word, yesterday's decisions, yesterday's spiritual high, but coming today with open hearts and empty hands to the one who alone is the true bread from heaven. It's possible to know the story of the manna and missed the whole point. It's possible to know the story of the manna the way that crowd in Galilee knew it and still entirely missed the point. It is possible to sing of God's provisions on Sunday and then to grumble about his providence on Wednesday. Tragically, that's possible. It is possible to know intellectually that Jesus is the bread of life and still be trying to feed your own soul on the meat pots of Egypt, on old securities, old comforts, old ways of managing your life that never actually satisfy and never truly will. 4 weeks after the Red Sea, Israel forgot. Their bellies growled and their hearts followed suit. But the Lord did not meet their grumbling with abandonment. He met it with glory in the cloud and bread on the ground, grace freshly given every single morning, measured out to exactly what they needed. Beloved, this is your God, the God who's committed to meeting all your needs. Both the trial and the provision of Israel in the wilderness served a single purpose. As Moses would write nearly 40 years later on the plains of Moab, before the people go into the promised land, the Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The question this morning is not whether or not the ancient Israelites lived by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. The question is this: will we? Let us not be like those who know the story but do not know the Lord. They ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Rather, let us be like those who live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God and thereby taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.